hath first blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Our gathering tonight is for the glory of thy name by a people among all nations, and especially now in this part of thy creation, who know the joyful sound, and among whom the altar fires of praise and thanksgiving to thee in the name of Jesus Christ are raised. Lord, we love thy church where thy honor dwells. We grieve and groan on account of her distresses. And we have on our hearts tonight thy people, whose desire it is that thy church may be instituted and established among them, and that on the solid basis of the truth of thy own scriptures, and therefore on the basis of Jesus Christ himself revealed in those scriptures, who is the cornerstone of the church. Our prayer is that thou wilt establish thy church. To that end wilt thou call men and women and the children of those whom thou dost give a saving interest in Jesus Christ into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that thou wilt work among all those whom thou hast ordained unto eternal life to confess the faith. Use the work of the British Reformed Fellowship in the United Kingdom, the work of the Covenant Reformed Fellowship in Northern Ireland in particular, for the establishment and gathering of thy church. Remember thy people who are hungry for the word of life and who desire to be strengthened by the administration and use of the sacraments, and who want to submit themselves to the rule and oversight and care of Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, through faithful elders. Bless our work then. Bless the work that is done tonight. Thou hast brought us together. Give to him who is called to open up the scriptures, the spirit of boldness and freedom, and above all of faithfulness to the revelation of thy Holy Spirit. Give to us all hearts that are prepared to receive the word. And may we then be strengthened in our faith, built up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and also prepared by thee to bring forth more fruit in the confession of the truth and in obedience of life to thy praise. We confess our sinfulness and our sin. We trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and rest us upon his merits alone. Grant to us the sense of liberty that the sons and daughters of God alone in the world have. Be with us, we pray, with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then, that this may be a profitable gathering. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen. We read this evening from two passages of Holy Scripture, one from the book of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and one from the book of the New Covenant. First of all, then, we read from the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then we'll turn to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. First of all, Genesis 9, beginning to read at verse 8. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now we turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And I read verses 19 through 22. This is also the passage that I want specifically to consider with you tonight. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Read God's word this far. It is common in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, and in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, as a matter of fact, to regard God's covenant with Noah as a covenant of common grace. We read of this covenant in Genesis 9, verses 8 and following. That covenant was made by God with Noah immediately after the flood. That covenant was made by God with Noah and with Noah's seed, verse 8. That covenant was made also with every living creature, fowl and beast, verse 10. That covenant is described by God as an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Verse 16. It is a covenant between God and the earth. Verse 13. The sign of that covenant is the rainbow. Writing about the year 1900, the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper explained God's covenant with Noah as a covenant of common grace. He did that in the massive three-volume work entitled, in English translation, Common Grace, a work that has been enormously influential, at least in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and almost certainly also in the Presbyterian tradition, as well as in other evangelical and conservative denominations. In fact, Kuyper made the covenant with Noah the point of departure for his entire doctrine of common grace. In that three-volume work, Common Grace, Kuyper wrote, quote, the firm historical point of departure for the doctrine of common grace lies in God's establishment of the covenant with Noah after the flood. End of quote. The reason, according to Kuyper, is that the common grace that, quote, began in paradise received its more firm form after the flood in the covenant with Noah. End of quote. Basically, Kuyper understood the covenant with Noah to be an arrangement between God and all men and the brute creation, in which God would bless every human being and every creature with earthly temporal blessings. God would do this because of a favor or grace or love that God has for every human being and for every creature that he has made. A grace or favor or love, according to Abraham Kuyper, that is different from the saving love that God has for his elect church in Jesus Christ. This covenant of common grace is supposed to be a covenant that is only for time, not eternity, and for present history, not for the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. This covenant of common grace is supposed to restrain God's curse that otherwise lies heavy on the creation and the sin of mankind. And this covenant of common grace is supposed to be for all without exception. It is safe to say that this is the prevailing view with regard to the covenant of God with Noah in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. You readily recognize, then, that this theory of common grace is intended to explain God's dealings in providence. By providence, we mean God's government and God's upholding of the present earthly creation. According to the defenders of common grace, the dealings of God in providence are to be understood in the light of this covenant of common grace. There are, therefore, according to Abraham Kuyper and those who agree with him, really two covenants. There is the covenant of special grace that God makes with his people in Christ, and there is the covenant of common grace that God makes outside of Jesus Christ with all men and all creatures. There are accordingly two different graces of God. The special grace that he shows to his people in Christ, and that you receive and enjoy by faith, and a common grace that all men enjoy simply by receiving rain, sunshine, health, and the other good gifts that God distributes in his providence. There are also, according to the defenders of common grace, two important purposes of God that are being realized in present history. One of those purposes is the salvation of the church in Jesus Christ. Running alongside of that purpose is this purpose of God to perpetuate earthly history and to bestow his earthly blessings upon all men and upon all creatures. As is by this time rather well known in many parts of the world, we Protestant Reformed people think that this is a complete and serious misunderstanding of God's covenant with Noah. The result of this misunderstanding is serious in several respects. One of these respects is that injustice is done to the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The cosmic character, that is, the worldwide character, the all-embracing character of God's covenant in Jesus Christ, is overlooked. And the New Testament passage that sets us straight in this matter is Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. To that passage, then, I direct your attention this evening. Several considerations make this intriguing and, I think, surprising passage of Scripture about the creation of special interest to us. For one thing, there is at the present time, as all of you know, a strong emphasis in virtually all nations upon ecology. That is, the interrelationships of living things and their environment. In connection with this emphasis upon the ecology, we are made aware today of man's disturbance of these interrelationships and of man's destruction of the environment. There is a strong movement in the United States of America, anyway, to save the earth. And the question arises, not only among the young people in the church, what is the Christian viewpoint upon this admitted disturbance by man of the ecology? And what must the Christian viewpoint be towards that movement to save the earth? Very closely related to the emphasis upon the ecology and the movement to save the earth is the New Age movement that we find today, and that we find also making inroads into the church. Just yesterday, I read in the Times of London a shocking article, and I must inform you that by this time it takes a great deal to shock me, but there is in the Times of London a shocking article concerning the avowed purposes of the New Age movement among Roman Catholic and Anglican theologians in the grossest and boldest forms. These advocates of the New Age movement identify Christianity as they conceive it with the worship of Mother Earth and the Anglican Church, among others, apparently is wide open to these inroads of the New Age movement. Basically, the New Age movement is this, that the creation and everything the creation contains is regarded as God. God is everything, and everything is God. The New Age movement, therefore, is simply the resuscitation, if it ever died, of the ancient heresy of pantheism. Now, in a mystical way, all humans are and are to be in harmony with each other and with the creation. Our living in the consciousness of this harmony with all of creation, and then the force of the evolutionary process which underlies all of this, will somehow bring about the perfection of all things. This passage in Romans 8 does certainly hold out the certain prospect of the perfection of our world, of God's creation. But this perfection will not come about in the way of the New Age movement or in the way of an evolutionary process. Rather, the passage indicates that there is a radical and essential difference between this world and God. God is the creator, and this world is his creature, his creation. nor is the hope of our world evolution plus mystic harmony, but rather the grace of the Creator in Jesus Christ the Savior. And there is also the interest that some of us anyway, the special interest that some of us anyway have in the teaching of this passage in view of the doctrine of common grace. I will show that this passage demolishes the notion of common grace, and particularly the explanation of God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 as a covenant of common grace. The subject in the passage is the world that we live in. Our world, the world of earth and sky, of water and air, of plants and animals. The word of the gospel through the Apostle Paul makes known the future of the world in which we live. Those who attend this conference, or most of them anyway, today had the opportunity on an outing to the Giant's Causeway to be astounded anew with the beauty and greatness of this part of God's creation. And inescapably, the question arises in us who love this world of ours. What is the future of this world, of this creation? Now the passage tells us that the future of our world is not that it will decay and perish so as to disappear entirely. The future of our world is not either that God is going to annihilate this world in order on a day to make a brand new and completely different world. But there is hope for the world. The world itself has hope, the hope of a glorious future. Creation is going to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The covenant of God in Jesus Christ, grounded in the cross and perfected by the Holy Spirit, the recreating Spirit. That covenant of God with Jesus Christ is a cosmic covenant. God's covenant in Christ does not extend only to human beings. Those whom God has chosen out of all nations, tongues, and tribes. But in its furthest outreach and vastest extent, the covenant of God reaches out and extends to the creation itself, the whole created world of God. Consider that with me then tonight, in the light of this apostolic teaching, the cosmic or worldwide or all-embracing character of the covenant of grace. Throughout this passage, the apostle has in view the creation, but he has in view the creation exclusive of men and angels. In verse 18 of Romans 8, the apostle has held before the church our hope of a glorious future. For he has written there that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is your future if you are a believer. That is your hope of glory. Such a glorious hope that the sufferings of this present time, however severe now they may be for you or me, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that God is going to reveal in and share with you. At once,
the apostle adds that also the creature is waiting for this coming glory, which will manifest itself in the children of God. For he writes in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the children of God. He isn't referring to human beings here. He has spoken of our hope, the hope of the people of God in the verse preceding, and this hope stands in contrast to that. Certainly he isn't speaking here of unbelieving human beings, because they have no expectation of sharing in the hope of the people of God. The angels don't have this hope, and the devils certainly do not have this hope. Angels, devils, and men are excluded. But the apostle is referring here to the earth itself, to the sky with its stars and planets, vasty space, to the oceans and rivers, to the plants and animals. He has in view here what we sometimes call the brute creation. All of this appears in the text in its oneness. When God made the world in according to Genesis 1 and 2, he made it as one great, harmonious, orderly whole. And as such, that creation appears in the mind of the apostle here. In fact, all the way through this passage, we could translate the creation. Now, the King James translator sometimes translated as the creature, and that's fine. The viewpoint then is each individual creature. But you notice that in verse 22, it speaks of the whole creation. It's better to translate that way all the way through. Then the apostle says this, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And then the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Scripture here is using the figure that is known as personification. That figure means that attributes, activities, and characteristics are ascribed to impersonal things. Activities, characteristics, and attributes that properly belong to persons. After all, it is persons who have an earnest expectation of some great good in the future. And it is persons who groan to have that great good in the future. But here, the characteristic of hoping is attributed to the brute creation. Creation is hoping. The earth is hoping. The sky is hoping. The oceans and the rivers are hoping. The animals and the plants are hoping for a great good in the future. This figure of personification is not unique to this New Testament passage. It appears elsewhere in Scripture. You find it abundantly in the book of Psalms, where the very same characteristic of hoping for the enjoyment of a great good in the future is ascribed to the brute creation. We find that from Psalm 98 just a little while ago. In verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 98, we read, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, and the hills be joyful together. Why? Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. The Psalms already taught the people of God. It isn't only believing people of God and their children who hope for the great good of salvation, But the hills and the seas are hoping for this also, because obviously they will share in this great salvation. This is a figure, but this does not imply that we must dismiss the figure as, after all, unreal. This is the Holy Spirit's way of teaching us that there is hope for the creation, and that in its own instinctive, mysterious, non-rational way, creation expresses this hope also. The question is, what is the hope of the creation? We know what our hope is. Romans 8 goes on to tell us what our hope is. Our hope is the resurrection of our bodies at the day of Jesus Christ, to be made like the glorious body of Jesus Christ, so that as soul and body, we have face-to-face fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, and the enjoyment of that fellowship which the Bible calls the covenant. That's our hope. That's the hope in comparison with which the suffering of this present time can hardly even come into consideration. But what now is the hope of the creation, the brute creation? That hope of creation for a great good in the future is born out of the creation's present misery. Almost always, when you speak of hope, there is implied a present distress that is the occasion for the hope. It's a poor man who hopes for the day when he will be able to make enough money to support his family. It's the sick man who hopes for the future day when he will have his health restored. It's especially the dying Christian who is gripped by the hope of deliverance from death in the resurrection of the body. Now, the hope of creation also is born out of a very great distress and misery of the creation itself. That misery of the creation that gives rise to creation's hope is indicated in the passage in verse 22, where the apostle says about the creation that it is groaning and travailing in pain. That's a very great misery that makes the creation groan and travail in pain. What that misery is, the apostle explains as twofold. First, the creation is subject to vanity. And second, the creation now is held fast in the bondage of corruption. That's the misery of creation. First of all, the entire creation is subject to vanity. You could not think of a more dreadful misery than to be subject to vanity. And subject to vanity, the creation is, in all its existence, all its movement, every activity, and all its labor, vain. Nothing is ever accomplished. Creation never gets anywhere. All the tremendous resources and all the prodigious effort of creation are useless, without purpose, senseless. It all means nothing. It is all futility. Now, the apostle doesn't mean to imply that God doesn't make use of his creation. God does certainly make use of his creation. But creation as such, in its present condition, apart from the powerful use that God makes of the creation for his own purposes, and I would say which purposes are all centered upon Jesus Christ, creation is subject to vanity. Now the shrewder unbelievers see this. The more realistic unbelievers see this, and they despair. And this gives rise to what philosophy calls nihilism. Nothing means anything. The sun rises and the sun sets. The rain falls and is absorbed again into the clouds. Nations rise and nations fall. Generations are born and then they die. It's all vanity. And the result in the thinking of the shrewder unbeliever is nihilism. This is the New Testament echo, you recognize, of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. But what is the nature of the vanity of the whole of creation? What accounts for that vanity? The explanation of the apostle is that the entire creation is in the bondage or slavery of corruption. So we read in verse 20, 21. If the hope of the creation is that it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, it is clearly implied that that is the misery of creation, because of which the whole creation is subject to vanity. Creation is a slave. Nature, as we sometimes call it, is not free. And it is the slavery of nature or creation that enslaves the creation so as to make it vain. Now, what enslaves creation is corruption. If creation is the slave, corruption is the slave master. That's what the apostle means when he says the bondage or slavery of corruption. Corruption holds creation in slavery and makes it vain. This is a truth that rings perfectly true to our experience. In fact, unbelieving science recognizes this truth and incorporates this truth into its basic scientific laws. All of creation is decaying. All of creation is breaking down. All of creation is perishing. But corruption is the effect and power of death. The misery of the brute creation, therefore, is the very same as the misery of mankind. Death. Death holds sway over creation. Death enslaves the creation. Death renders the creation vain. This is bad enough. No wonder the creation is hoping for a great good in the future. But still worse is creation's misery in light of the explanation and cause of creation's vanity and slavery under corruption. That's indicated when the apostle writes that the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The situation with creation is that it's vain. It's vain because it is subject to corruption. Now we learn that creation was made subject to corruption by another who subjected this creation in hope. The corruption and vanity and death of the present creation are not natural, are not normal. This is the teaching of evolution, both in its atheistic and in its theistic form. Both atheistic and theistic evolution explain the origin of our world in terms of a natural development of one creature
into another over the span of billions of years. Basic to both of these forms of evolution is the teaching that from the very beginning of the evolutionary process, death and decay were in the world. Death and decay are part of the process of the development of the world from the very beginning. There never was a time when creation was not subject to vanity and when it was not enslaved to corruption. That is, there never was a time when death was not present in creation. This would mean, of course, if one is a theistic evolution, if one wants to give God the credit for starting the process and superintending the process of this evolutionary development, this would mean that the Creator is responsible for death and decay. For this is how He got the evolutionary process going. That would mean then that all of the groaning that presently goes on in creation is really normal. The text denies that death was part of creation from the beginning, and thus the passage denies theistic evolution. The teaching of the apostle here harmonizes with the teaching of Genesis 1, that the creation was good in the beginning. And the teaching of the apostle here harmonizes with the teaching of Genesis 2 and 3, that death entered not only the realm of mankind, but also the realm of the brute creation by virtue of the sin of Adam. Corruption and vanity were imposed on a creation that originally was not subject to vanity, nor in the bondage of corruption. The question then is, who was it whom the apostle is speaking of when he says, by reason of him who hath subjected the creation in hope? Who was it who subjected the creation to corruption and death? There are two possible answers to that question. It is either God who has done this, or it is Adam who has done this. Probably when we read the passage, we are accustomed to think that the apostle is referring to Adam in verse 20. It is Adam who subjected the world to corruption and death. But you notice that the apostle adds that the one who did this in hope. He doesn't simply say that there was someone who subjected the creation to death, but he says he did this in hope. That certainly was not true of Adam's action. And therefore, it must be God who subjected the creation to vanity. But this makes the misery of creation dreadful indeed. Vanity, corruption, and death are divine judgment. The misery of the creation is an expression of the wrath of the Creator. The apostle, of course, is referring to the sentence that God announced and executed upon creation in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. What of thy face shalt thou eat bread, shalt thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Every vain rising and setting of the sun, every decaying forest, every weed in your garden, every dying of an animal speaks the wrath of God upon His creation, exercised in the living, inescapable word of God's curse that kills the creation. Oh, the misery of creation.
Oh, the appalling misery of our world. That misery is far, far worse than the scientists who investigate the condition of the atmosphere, waters, and soil realize. The situation with the world is far, far worse, far, far more serious than the most ardent and sympathetic ecologist knows. It is a seemingly hopeless misery for our world. Nation be saved from a death that expresses the justice of God. Nevertheless, creation in this misery has hope for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God. Creation has hope. There is hope for our world. The activity of hoping on the part of this blind, dumb, non-rational world in its own mysterious, instinctive way is expressed by those words, earnest expectation, waiting. Verse 19. That word waiting is a vivid and forceful word. It carries the idea in the original of one stretching out his neck and head, craning his neck to look for that which is coming that he hopes for. I think of a little child who wants an ice cream cone, and he hears the tinkling of the bells. That's the way it is in the United States anyway, in these ice cream wagons that come around. He hears the tinkling of those bells of that ice cream wagon down the street, but he can't see it. And so that little child stands there, craning his neck, looking for that ice cream wagon to come around the corner. Now that is true of the creation. It stands with its neck and head craned, stretching itself out toward this great good in the future that it is expecting. It is hoping for this great good. That great good is certain. Always in the Bible, hope is certain. This is the case with the hope of the creation. Creation is not going to be disappointed in this hope. The apostle expressly says in verse 21, the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That great good that creation is looking for with certainty is liberty, even as its present misery is slavery. The word translated delivered by the King James Bible is actually the word liberated. We may read it therefore, the creation itself shall be liberated from the slavery of corruption. There will be then no corruption, no decay, no death. And when that is removed, the vanity under which creation presently labors will be lifted. There will be the enjoyment by the creation of true freedom, which is life. Creation will be purposeful. Every creature and every movement of every creature will count for a worthwhile end. That will be the perfect service of God, its Creator and Redeemer. Hope, the great good of the creation, will be far more glorious than was the condition of creation originally in paradise. The creation is going to possess and enjoy the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the apostle tells us. It will enjoy the glory of the risen Christ someday, which is far surpassing that glory that Adam possessed and that the original creation shared in Adam originally. In that this will be the creation's good at the manifestation of the children of God, we are given to understand that the hope of creation will be realized in the day of Christ. After all, then that our glory will be manifested when Christ comes again on the last day. Since creation's hope
is to share in that, we are given to understand that creation will enjoy its hope at the day of Christ, and then by a wonder. God subjected the creation to vanity. God will deliver it by a wonder. Creation will burn with a fervent heat. Its present form will pass away when Christ comes, and out of it will come a renewed creation. I refer you here to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and following, and Revelation 21, verse 1. The latter text reads, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the former had passed away. God will liberate the creation by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. And that is Reformed liberation theology. What accounts for this grand hope of the creation? Well, it isn't that there is in creation itself an inherent power and ability to develop itself until finally it delivers itself from its present misery. There's no reason for creation's hoping because of any powers resident in creation. That's made crystal clear by the apostle when he says, the creation shall be delivered. It will not deliver itself. Neither is there any reason for creation to have hope because man will finally wake up to save his world. Man is the cause of creation's misery. The creation was subjected to vanity by God because man, the king of creation, plunged his kingdom into ruin with himself by his disobedience. And much of the corruption, much of the destroying of the present creation is the doing of the foolish, stupid, greedy, blundering human race. There is no hope for the creation in Greenpeace. There is no hope for the creation in us. There is no hope for the creation in man. Just as little as there is hope for the salvation of man himself in man, is there hope for the salvation of creation in man. Creation has hope only because God subjected the creation to vanity, we read in that pregnant phrase, in hope. Will you notice that? That remarkable reality and truth in verse 20. You would never expect to read that. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God didn't subject the creation in Genesis 3:17 and following to vanity hopelessly. His judgment, already there, his awful judgment was tempered by grace. The grace of God gives hope to the creation. God does have a favorable attitude towards his world. His mighty power is sustaining the creation in all its present misery and will on a day deliver this creation and make it free and adorn it with glory and make it purposeful in every atom in the glory of his own great name. That new world is coming, and it is the grace of God that will bring it about. The reason for creation's hope is the very same as the reason for your hope and mine. God, the gracious God, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. You see, by the plan and decree of God, creation has been united to Jesus Christ, the head of the whole earthly creation, organically considered, is Jesus Christ. as united with Christ by the decree and plan of God. The creation is loved by God. The creation is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the creation will be renewed by the Spirit of Christ. God's covenant of grace in Jesus Christ extends beyond elect mankind to the creation itself. It is a cosmic covenant. It is evident in the passage in that the hope of creation is its participation in our redemption. That this is really the reason for creation's hope is evident in the passage in that the creation is said to participate in our redemption. You read, first of all, in verse 19, that the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. And you read in verse 21, that creation shall be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation does not have an independent, separate hope from the people of God, from the elect church and body of Jesus Christ. Only in its association with us does creation have hope, because it is our, united by God to our Savior and Head, Jesus Christ. It's obvious that creation has always stood or fallen, lived or died in its connection with man. That's obvious from the explanation of the present misery of the world. The creation was subjected to vanity because man fell. It was rightly exposed to judgment because of its connection with man. God made the world originally as the kingdom associated with Adam the king. That creation would stand or fall with the standing or fall of Adam. It was associated with man. Now that brings home to us tonight, in a striking way, another aspect of our guilt. No matter what passage of Scripture you work with, you are, in the course of your working with that passage, convicted of the guilt of sin. And that's true with regard to my thought and theme tonight also. We are responsible for the death and decay that we see in all about us. We are responsible for nature's being red in tooth and claw. Notice that the apostle says about creation being subject to vanity that it isn't subject to vanity willingly. When the devil was tempting Eve and Adam to disobey God, the whole creation was looking on with bated breath. The earth and the air, the seas and the rivers, the animals and the plants were standing by. And it was as if in their own brute way they were saying, "No, no, no," not willingly was creation subjected to vanity. But it was man, it was we, it was you and I, responsible in Adam, who are guilty for the present misery of the whole of creation. That too belonged to our guilt. God eternally decreed creation to be Christ's creation. He subjected the creation to vanity, therefore, in hope of deliverance in Jesus Christ. God loved the world. That's John 3, verse 16. The world there is not every single human being without exception. The world there is the creation with elect mankind at its center in Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed the creation. And the Spirit will regenerate it according to Matthew 19, verse 28, in the day of Christ. The covenant of God is with the whole of creation. In the covenant, God will deliver the creation. And the glorious liberty of the creation will be that it will share in fellowship with and service of God in Jesus Christ. I quickly point out now that the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 verses 8 and following is not a second covenant alongside the covenant of special grace with the church, but the one covenant of God with his elect people in Christ. The covenant with Noah is a form or administration in the Old Testament of the covenant of grace, special grace, the grace of God in Christ. And there are three clear evidences of this in the Genesis passage itself. First, that covenant with Noah is based upon the burnt offering that Noah offered, as recorded in Genesis 8, verses 20 and following. Those sacrifices were typical of Jesus Christ, that is, of the cross. The covenant with Noah, therefore, is based upon the cross. Second, that covenant is said in verse 16 to be an everlasting covenant. It is not a covenant that ends with the end of history, but it is an everlasting covenant. And third, God refers to that covenant as my covenant repeatedly in chapter 9, verses 8 and following. The very first historical revelation of the covenant brings out the cosmic, universal extent of the covenant of God in the man Jesus Christ. Right after the flood, in that new world, God made plain that his covenant of grace is universal in the sense that it is with his people in all nations, because the three sons of Noah produce all of the nations of the world. And at that same time, God points out that his covenant extends to the brute creation, to earth, and every kind of creature. I don't mean that God's covenant is with your pet dog, or that God's covenant is with my pet cat. When I say that his covenant is with the whole of creation and with every creature, I mean that God's covenant is with the organic whole of his creation that he made in the beginning, and that every creature, animal and plant, air and water, will share in God's redemption in Christ. As the apostle writes in Colossians 1 verses 13 and following, all things were created for Jesus Christ. And it always pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus Christ. And it was God's purpose from eternity to reconcile all things, not just elect human beings, but all things to himself in Jesus Christ. The grace that gives creation hope is not common grace. The grace that gives creation hope is not common grace. That's undeniably plain in this passage. Common grace, as even those who hold it admit, gives no hope for an everlasting future. Common grace, as even those who hold it admit, does not relate the creation to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Common grace ends with the close of earthly history. But the grace that gives creation hope is a grace that gives creation hope to share everlastingly in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The grace of God implied in the text assures creation of an everlasting good, of a share in the redemption of the church. And then, finally, we must look at the expression of this hope that creation has, as that expression is brought out in the passage. How does this hope that creation has take form? Well, one way is that creation now patiently continues and perseveres in its activity in spite of its misery. That's what someone who has hope always does, to show his hope. There may be a man or woman who is heavily burdened, deeply grieved, suffering the most bitter distress. But the believer who has hope does not quit. He continues, and he continues even though nothing here and now gratifies or satisfies him, because of the hope that he has in the day of Jesus Christ. He carries on, if I may say so. That's the thing about suicide that has always troubled me the most. It isn't that one who professes to be a believer as the very last act of his earthly life takes his own life, but it's that one who professes to be a believer and to have the glorious hope of the liberty of the children of God gives expression to what cannot be considered anything else but absolute despair and hopelessness. He doesn't carry on. I can appreciate the sufferings of the people of God that drive them to that temptation. But how is it possible for one who has the hope of eternal glory to give such expression to hopelessness, to despair? The creation waiteth for the manifestation of the children of God. Creation doesn't quit, but it continues to exist and to fulfill its duty and task in the hope that it has. Second, creation gives expression to its hope, the apostle tells us, by groaning. For we know that the whole creation groan. How creation is groaning. The trees groan in the wind. The thunder and the tornado are groans. In the earthquake and the volcano that rip the bowels of the earth, you hear creation groaning. In the shriek and moan and whimper of every dying beast, you hear the groans of creation. What a groaning in the world. Did that ever strike you in the light of this magnificent passage? The passage we've looked at tonight says the whole creation is groaning. A little later on, the apostle will say, we groan. And then mysteriously in verse 26, he says, even the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in the believers is groaning with unutterable groanings. That is the sound of redemption. That is the sound that indicates the hope of redemption. It isn't the superficial laughter and outbursts of shouting that you will find in the churches of the happy Christians, but really the distinctive sound of redemption in the whole of the world is groaning. The creation groaning and the believers groaning. How shall we understand it? The Spirit of God Himself groaning in us. But groaning as the expression of hope. We mustn't mistake the groaning of creation as the groaning of sheer agony, but rather we must understand that it is the groaning of the longing for deliverance. It is the groaning of hope. That's brought out by that word in verse 22, and travaileth in pain together until now. Travaileth. All of the convulsions of creation, all of creation's groanings are travail. As a woman groans in childbirth. Sharp pain in the expectation of the bringing forth of a child, which when it is brought forth causes her to forget the pain. So creation is groaning to be born again as a new world in the day of Christ. That is hope. What a great Savior we have then. A Savior not only of a multitude that no man can number, but also the Savior of the creation itself, which we ruined by our disobedience. What a grand truth and reality then is this covenant of God that grips us as Presbyterian and Reformed and Bible-believing Christians. It is not only the relation of friendship and salvation with us, but it is the relationship of God in Christ with the world that He made in the beginning. And how then ought not you and I to be quickened in our hope for the great good that we look forward to? Creation is groaning as it longs for that great day of the manifestation of the children of God. That's all that creation has on its mind. And what's true of you, and what is true of me? Do we even think about that future good? Or is it, as it ought to be, the one great thing upon which we set all our attention and focus, all our longing? The perfection of the covenant of grace, the perfection of us and our world in that day. Thank you for your patient attention.